In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God, by your Holy Spirit, weave this word into the fabric of our lives, that we might show in our lives that which we profess with our lips, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I hesitate to tell you this, but I've always had a hard time with this gospel. Given the choice between this gospel and a knock-me-off-my-horse conversion story, guess which one I've most often preached on. This is not an easy text. John Bailey of Edinburgh has said it takes two to make a revelation, that one who gives us all true revelation and ourselves who receive it. Well, being on the receiving end of this particular piece of revelation has always been a little bit difficult for me. Been a little disappointed, if you don't mind my saying, in this text. I know I need to watch myself. There's an awful lot of reconstructing of text going on, and that's really not what we're meant to do. But it's just that this text stands out for what Jesus doesn't say, and even stands out for what he says. I know you're thinking, you ought to be thrilled with the great catch of fish. I ought to, but I have seen Jesus do that before. And actually, almost every time I've been fishing, all the fish were on the other side of the boat. So maybe it's difficult for me to plug into what is clearly a great miracle of our Lord. Goodness gracious, God can bring a great catch. God can create a great fish and put someone inside of it for 3 days and nights. So I've gotten somewhat used to that sort of miraculous action of God. It's just Jesus doesn't seem to say what you'd like to have him say. Oh, I almost choke on those words in this particular text. To help us out with that, let me take you back to, it would be 1958, summer. I'm 10 years old. Take a moment to figure out how old I am today. And my uncle Adolf is opening another one of his grocery stores. And for the grand opening, guess who comes? None other than Roy Rogers. Roy Rogers. And so Uncle Adolf brings me early that Saturday to meet Roy Rogers. Yes, dear friends, this hand, not washed for 2 weeks after shaking his hand, shook the hand of Roy Rogers. He was at a table signing autographs by the meat case. I don't know what that means, but that's where he was. For those of us who wore two-gun holsters to bed, this was to be a highlight of my childhood. I remember almost everything about the scene. And so Uncle Adolf brought me to Roy Rogers and said, "Roy, this is my nephew, Dean." And Roy Rogers reached out his hand to me, and I reached out my hand to him. And he said what I shall never forget as long as I live. "Hello, young man." That was it. That was it. Not, "Howdy, partner," or "Let me take a look at that two-gun holster of yours," or "I hereby deputize you as one of my own," but, "Hello, young man." That's what my pastor said to me on the way out of church. It limped. Wasn't good enough. It needed to be stronger. And before I knew it, I was rushed along, and my cousin Jill was there, and he was saying, "Hello, young lady," and I had a signed autograph picture, and that was the end of the story. And so it goes with this text. It just seems like there's not quite enough said, not enough said that's grabbing and intriguing. Since seminary, I've learned about the Gospel of John, how the Holy Spirit had his way with John, that there's an event and a great pronouncement. John 4, Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. And what does he say? "Whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst." That's the stuff of good sermons right there. John 6, feed 5,000. What does Jesus say? "I am the bread of life." Now we're cooking. That's sermon stuff. John 9. Heal a blind man. What does Jesus say? "I am the light of the world." That's it. Love to preach on that. John 11, ready to raise Lazarus. "I am the resurrection and the life." John 21, great catch of fish. "Come and have breakfast." Come on. You see what I mean? Some text, I think, we've been around so long that we look for more, perhaps, than is there. And yet, if we look really carefully, we'll find so much there in what seems so commonplace. Sure, we've never heard of a breakfast Lutheran church. We've never heard of the Church of the Holy Mackerel. But there is something very important here in the simplicity of this text. I know if I was on the giving end of this revelation, I would have written it differently. Jesus would have began by chewing out Peter for his threefold denial. Jesus would have explained why there were 153 fish, and save all these exegetes, all these centuries of trying to figure out what 153 is all about. I would have done it differently. I would have explained that just as this net doesn't break with all these fish, I would have Jesus say, so my kingdom is so embracing and so wide, that it can handle all who come in through faith. So what else does Jesus say over the charcoals? John doesn't tell us. Just bread and fish. And how does John wrap it up? This is the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I once played tennis 100 yards from the Sea of Galilee at a hotel in Tiberias. It was one of the strangest, weirdest experiences of my life to be shouting 40-15 second serve just a stone's throw from the lake on which Jesus had walked and where he had stilled a storm. It was very, very strange. It was stranger still. I was there with my two daughters and a friend, and there were two Hasidic Jews watching us play tennis next to the Sea of Galilee. And somehow it seemed to cheapen the moment. It seemed not to be quite enough. And this breakfast club scene, it feels the same way, like there ought to be more said than come and have breakfast. But as this text worked with me, as God worked with me in this text, I began to figure out that the authenticity of this text is in its simplicity. That all those who tell us that somehow Jesus never really did what the Bible says he did, who need to reconstruct texts and make them over, even tell us that the early church wrote those texts for us, they miss it. I once read that Rudolf Bultmann never went to Israel, and I understood a lot. Somebody should have said, Rudy, get thou to Israel. Because he would have seen shore breakfasts and shore lunches. He would have seen the Sea of Galilee in all of its earthiness, where people catch fish and have breakfast together in the morning. And what this text also brought to me, and I hope will bring to you, is that we don't get Jesus saying all the kinds of things we expect him to say. What John wants you to know is the obvious thing that we miss so often in Easter texts, that Jesus, our Savior, impaled to a cross, run through, and buried, is alive. I'm sorry, that's awfully obvious, but the truth is, I'm not sorry at all. That's Easter. We miss it sometimes, and we miss the sheer thrill of being in the presence of the risen Lord Christ. We chuckle at the woman who says that when she comes to communion, she can almost hear the rustle of Jesus' robe. We tell ourselves piety still reigns in the Lutheran church, but somehow we miss the glory of the very presence of Christ who is in this room right now as we gather in his name. Just to have Jesus there is the point. That's the point of the text, and it's enough. It ought to be enough to know that the risen Lord Christ is with us. That's what John, inspired by the Spirit, wants us to know. in your ministry as pastors, I pray you will sense that enlivening, empowering, hope-bringing presence again and again in your ministry with people. And I hope you will settle at times for just being present. We need to learn that. The value of simply being present, of not always having something to say, that when the prayers are finished and the scriptures are read, pastor's standing by. I'll stand by if you need me. That sometimes one of the most important things you can say in ministry with a hurting person in the hospital as the families gathered around that person is, would anybody like some coffee? The presence of the pastor. In my life, I can think of two instances where little, if anything, was said, but where presence made so much difference. And by the way, you're looking at a guy who always needs to fill silence with words. I grew up in a family where we talked and talked and talked. In fact, if you and I converse, I'll finish your sentences for you if you pause too long. But in my life, I've begun to see the value of not only the risen presence of Christ, but also the importance of the presence of pastor. On an Easter Monday, my mother died. She died while I was officiating at a funeral of a member. As the congregation sang the hymn before the sermon for the funeral, an usher asked me to step out. In the sacristy, we had a phone, and my brother informed me that Mom had passed away unexpectedly. After the phone call, I gathered myself together and went out and preached the funeral sermon. It was a difficult time, but at that point, what was important was the task of ministry. Afterward, a dear woman named Doris, who throughout my ministry in my first parish was always so encouraging, was waiting for me after I came out of the sacristy. She had heard the news, and she knew that it was difficult. You should know that Doris had great arms, and she also had those arms on older women that sort of have some things hanging down here. We call those angel wings, some of us. Anyway, when I came out of the sacristy, she was waiting with her arms wide open, and I fell into her arms, and she embraced me and didn't say a word. But in that moment, that was what I needed, the presence of someone who truly understood my pain. A few years after that, up behind our house in Bloomington, Minnesota, was a cemetery. We lived down underneath the cemetery, went out our back door, walked up the hill, and we were into the cemetery, and I'd often go for walks there. Well, this particular Easter morning, 1985, I was walking with my little son, Philip, who at that point was just 2 years old. And it was a difficult time because I had laid to rest a 25-year-old friend in that cemetery, and also a couple had lost a child that was laid to rest there. And it was just very early in the morning, and Philip had been fussy, so Susie said, take him out for a walk, and I did, and we walked through the cemetery, and it was cloudy and foggy, and it was not looking like it was going to be one of the most beautiful Easters. But out in that cemetery, suddenly, in the eastern sky, the sun rose and the fog disappeared. And the sun came down on my son and me as we walked among the graves. We came to this section in that cemetery, Dawn Valley Cemetery, where they had laid to rest little ones who had passed away. And they had placed these plastic sunflowers, you know, that blow in the wind. And the wind began to rush through those sunflowers and created almost a hum and a whistle, almost music. And as we stood among the graves of little ones who had died, my 2-year-old son, Philip, who's now 15, and he's thrilled I'm telling you this story, my little son, Philip, danced among the graves. Nothing fancy, but to the sound of the wind rushing through the pinwheels, he danced, hands up, turning to the sound of the wind. It was one of the richest Easter experiences I've ever had. And he didn't say a word. Easter is about Christ who died for you and is now alive. That's all John wants you to know from this text. It's enough to make you want to dance at a cemetery. It's enough to make you want to dance at breakfast. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep us strong in our faith to everlasting life. Amen.